Do you like the end of the world kind of movies? On Halloween's Eve in 1938, Orson Welles took to the radio theater and did a dramatic presentation of the book War of the Worlds. Many who caught the presentation halfway through thought that the Martians truly were invading. It turned out that they weren't, but it opened up a whole new genre of movies. In fact, my guess, if you've gone to a movie theater in the last decade, some of these images are going to be ones that you've seen. They're the catastrophic events of world destruction caused by aliens or by asteroids, by earthquakes, by climate change. My favorite cause is the movie 2012. It's caused because the Mayans ran out of days in their calendar. Whatever the reason, just these cataclysmic events. But come on, do you really believe the streets of Los Angeles are going to fall apart, that an asteroid is going to come and destroy the world, that we are facing doomsday? Well, if you're part of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, you do. In 1947, an atomic doomsday clock was begun, and it was set aside to try and calculate how much time do we as humans have left on planet Earth before we destroy it all. It began in 47, and it's come and gone, but over the last 20 years, we've gone from 15 minutes left on planet Earth to currently, they are calculating we are 2 minutes from midnight, 2 minutes from doomsday. They make interesting movies that makes great conversation. But do you really believe doomsday is coming? Well, this morning we actually come to the final stop in our 66 book tour as we come to what I will admit is one of the most challenging books that we faced. Several of you have come up to me and said how excited you were to get to the book of Revelation. Well, I fear that I'm going to let some of you down. Because it's not possible to answer all of the questions that you have. It's not possible to answer all of the questions that I have in a 30-minute period. In fact, I would suggest that the book of Revelation is one of the most difficult books to deal with for a number of reasons. The first is it's heavily prophetic. And the reality is that prophecy is only fully understood as you look back on it. The Old Testament is filled with these prophetic statements, none more so than the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is filled with all of these messianic prophecies, these predictions of who Messiah would be. He'll come of a virgin, even the one that we oftentimes pull out on Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to a son is given, a government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor. How can a child be the mighty God? How can a son be the everlasting Father? But as difficult as that is, none of the prophecies are more complicated than Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, you have the story of the coming Messiah who will suffer, who will be punished for the sins of others. And in fact, it was so difficult to understand that many in the first century came to the conclusion there must be two Messiahs. The reigning Messiah and the suffering Messiah. Unless you think I'm overstating it, do you remember when Jesus predicts to his disciples that he will suffer and he'll die? What happens? Peter rebukes Jesus. No, you've got the messianic prophecies all messed up, Jesus. You won't die. You'll reign. But as we are post-crucifixion and resurrection, the prophecies of Isaiah make amazing sense. In fact, it is incredible how the prophet 700 years before Jesus would come understood those things that only we looking back really understand. I say that because one of my favorite quotes coming to the book of Revelation, I heard it from Philip Yancey. A good friend of mine said, no, Philip Yancey was just quoting one of the early church fathers. But the quote goes something like this. If everybody got the first coming of Jesus messed up, do you really believe that you have all the details of his second coming figured out? I don't say that to suggest we can't know anything about it. But I would just caution us, because I fear that too often when I watch guys on television, on the internet, when I listen to messages, there are these people who are confident that they have all the secrets and mysteries of Revelation figured out. I'm not sure they do. I know I don't. But the second reason why it's really hard to figure out is because it is so dependent upon the Old Testament for its symbolism and the pictures. And I fear, at least for me, I've made much of my life's studying the New Testament. I love Paul, and I have dedicated much of my time to studying Paul. I love the Gospels. I love the New Testament. But I, especially as we've gone through these 66 stops, have learned that in order to really understand the new, you have to have a really good grasp of the old. And I would say that's no place more true than in the book of Revelation. The book of Matthew quotes or alludes to the Old Testament about 80 times. The book of Hebrews, 100 to 105, depending on how you count. The book of Revelation is going to make somewhere close to 400 allusions to the Old Testament. And unfortunately, sometimes they just go over our heads. Let me pick one. In Revelation chapter 13, you're introduced to this beast, this Antichrist, who establishes his reign over the world. He has a false prophet who comes along and indwells an image with lifelike qualities, and he's able to produce miracles and to foretell the future. And we are told that in order to buy and sell, you will have to get the mark of the beast. When I was in seminary, it was the introduction of the barcodes. I know that all of you are very used to it. But if you look really carefully at the barcode, this was pointed out several times, you'll notice the width for number 6. It just happens that the long line at the beginning, the long line in the middle, the long line at the end happen to be the same width as 6. Well, clearly the barcode must be the mark of the beast. And in fact, you're going to have it tattooed on your forehead or on your hand. Now, I don't know all the intricacies of the barcode, but I think that misses what John is alluding to. Do you remember any passages in the Old Testament that talked about tying things to your forehead or your hand? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, maybe the most prominent passage for a Jew, the great Shema, it's called, because it's the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. The prayer that will be prayed numerous times in a day by a Jew goes this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them as you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. If you go to the Western Wall this morning, you can go to the Western Wall almost any time if you have the privilege of going to Israel. You will find the Hasidic or the Orthodox Jews. And before they pray, the first thing that they always do is they tie God's word on to their hand and they bind it on their forehead. In fact, as you go through and you look at all of these individuals at the Wailing Wall, you will notice that they have God's word on their forehead and God's word on their hand. See, I'm convinced that what John is talking about is not some mystical mark that you will unexpectedly get, some chip that will be implanted underneath the skin, some barcode. He's talking about the rejection of God's word to accept the teaching of the Antichrist. It is a rejection of the one true word and making at the core of your being this false word. I don't know if it's going to involve any kind of visible mark, but it will be a very real choice. And thus it becomes really hard to understand. But while I say that, I think the book of Revelation may be the most important book to study. It begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know it's easy to call it Revelations because we see lots of vision, but it isn't a series of revelations. It's a single one. It is literally the unveiling of Jesus as he comes back to earth. And as the book begins, it begins this way: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he begins his book, the only book in all the Bible, with a specific blessing to those who study it. He said, "Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy." I sometimes wonder if that wasn't written for you. Take you back to the first century. the likelihood of you getting to read the book of Revelation is very slim, because there weren't very many copies of it. The Bible wasn't as easily accessible as it is today. In fact, I fear that we take for granted so much the ability to pull out our phone, our tablet, bring our Bibles with us, and always have it in front of us. We can read it any moment of the day or night. No, they had to hear the word. But just in case you can't read it, blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because of the time and it is near. He'll end the book with much the same way. Blessed are those who keep the words and the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation is given a unique blessing to those who study it. And I think the reason why is because without it, the New Testament doesn't make sense. If I can take you back to the context, we're in the middle of the first century. We're approximately some 60 years after Jesus has died and rose from the dead. And by the time we come to 60 AD, Christianity is beginning to spread. In fact, through the work of the apostles, the Christianity has spread throughout most of the Roman Empire. But as it has spread, persecution begins. It really took to a different level back on July 19th, 64, when Nero burns the city of Rome. And when he does, he needs a scapegoat. He has to blame it on someone. He's not going to take the blame for it. So he finds an easy target. The Christians already were denying all of the many gods of Rome. If you've been with us as we've gone through the New Testament, you'll remember that nearly every city had its own god, and many of them had multiple temples to hundreds of different gods. The idea that we would believe in one true God was just something that the Roman Empire couldn't abide by, and so they became easy prey, and the Christians began to be persecuted. Most, by the time John writes, have the apostles been martyred, but in 81 AD, a man by the name of Domitian, someone by all accounts, Roman included, it was insane. He decided that everyone once a year would have to declare that he was God and worship as such. Anybody who refused faced a capital offense. By the time we get to the writing of this book, John finds himself on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. And all of the promises that Paul, that Peter, that James, that John had written made no sense, because the Christians were dying. They were suffering miserably. And the question was asked, is this all there is? If it is, you and I are the most miserable people on planet Earth. The book of Revelation comes along and it helps us understand that this isn't all there is. And what appears to be winning today will not win forever. In fact, I am going to suggest the main point of the book of Revelation is that God wins in the end. The background of the book really talks a lot about John. John gives us this incredible opportunity. Most of the New Testament, most of the Old Testament, you get to see what's going on earth. Not to say it isn't spiritual in nature, but we primarily just get to see how God works on earth. The book of Revelation is really a unique view because it gives us this opportunity, yes, to see what's going on earth, but it then jumps up and we get to see what's going on in heaven. We then, once we see what's going on in heaven, see how what's going on in heaven directly impacts what's going on earth. In fact, many times what transpires on earth was directly decided in heaven and then brought to earth. I would suggest the book of Revelation isn't unique. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the things that will be such a wonderful blessing once we pass into the next life is we will get to see the many things that we don't get to see today. The reason why so much of our life doesn't make sense is because we only get half the picture. We're that person listening to a phone call with only getting to hear one half of the phone call. The book of Revelation gives us both views. And we get to see what God is doing and how His decisions directly impact the lives of people on planet Earth. And I would suggest that God, and for that matter, the demons, are just as active today as they are in the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation opens it up, and we get to see heaven and earth. And then at the end, heaven and earth combine in a new heaven and a new earth. That's radically different than anything we've ever seen. And so as we come to the background of the book, the Apostle John is sitting on the Isle of Patmos. And the Isle of Patmos was this volcanic outcrop just off what is modern-day Turkey. It's actually shaped like a seahorse. But it was a volcanic island, and it was a desolate island. In fact, in the first century, it said that there wasn't a single tree on all the island. It was a place that was hard, if not impossible, to live on. And thus it was the place that the Romans found to banish prisoners. We won't kill John. We'll just send him to this desolate outpost where he can linger and die. And thus John on the Isle of Patmos, as he is depressed and discouraged from his circumstances, get a chance to see a vision. A vision that I wish we had more time to look at, but let me just see if I can't introduce it a little bit this morning. It begins in verse number 12 of chapter 1, where John writes these words, "I turned around," and this is one of the things that I don't want you to miss, because it mixes up our senses. "I turned around to see the voice." How do you see voices? I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. How do lampstands talk? And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am,'" many translations put that, "the Alpha and Omega." Others translate it, "the beginning and the end." The NIV translates it, "the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." I would suggest verse number 19 is Jesus' outline for the book of Revelation. The first is the section that talks about what he's seen. Chapter 1 is an incredible story, and it would be worth our time just to focus on how Christ is presented and described in Revelation chapter 1. But we're not going to spend much time on it. The second section is chapters 2 and 3, those things which are currently happening. And I think most of you realize that John is writing to these seven churches that are, interestingly enough, in a semicircle. Some have called it a first century postal route. We know that John spent most of his last two or three decades as bishop in the city of Ephesus, and the likelihood is that he had personal connection with all of these churches. But chapters 2 and 3 are not letters of Paul to churches. They're not letters of John to churches. They are letters of Jesus to churches. I encourage you to go back and read them. We're not going to spend much time. We're not going to spend any more time on them at all this morning. We're going to try and focus ourselves on that last section, the bulk of the book, the things that will take place later. As you come to the book of Revelation, one of the things that's really hard to get your hand around are these many images of multiple-headed creatures, of angels blowing trumpets, of bowls that are being poured out on people, of four horsemen, of scrolls that have multiple seals, of people who are enduring all kinds of things. And please, don't hear me to say that I understand all of the images. But I think one of the things that we oftentimes don't do is most of the images have direct correlation to some story in the Old Testament. And I think what John is trying to push us to is to go back and explore, what exactly did Ezekiel mean? What did Daniel mean? What did Moses in the book of Exodus mean? In fact, in order to really understand much of the book of Revelation, you're going to have to go back to get a grip of these images. But if I can just divide, you won't have to study very long until you find out that John loves numbers. In fact, he loves the number 7. And I think the prophetic section breaks down nicely into 7 parts. It begins with a view of heaven, and then you get these 7 seal judgments. "I watch, and the Lamb opened the first of these 7 seals." If you're coming this morning hoping that I'm going to explain what each of the 7 seals Each of the seven bowls, each of the seven trumpets mean, I'm sorry, I'm not going to try and tackle that this morning. If you want to stay the rest of the day, Paul's going through it in Sunday school. Maybe he can tackle it. But the seven sealed judgments begin with these four horsemen that begin with the appearance of the Antichrist, move to war. Then from war, you get this inflation, famine, and death. And finally, you see the martyrs being crucified, being killed in huge numbers. And then the sun and the moon go dark. The sealed judgments end this way. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. I began with images from movies. And one of the interesting things about the movies is most of the time, nobody can understand where the destruction is coming from. No one will wonder. Everyone will know. This is God. But rather than repenting and seeking his mercy, they will say, not interested. I will die and take my chances in the next life. And so they will call for the stones to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? We then move from these sealed judgments to these trumpet judgments. And I would describe them as, I don't know if you played with a Russian doll when you were growing up or you saw them. You've got the doll, you open it up, and amazingly enough, there's another doll inside of it, and you open it up, and there's another doll. I think that's how these judgments form. It seems as if the seventh seal is, in fact, the seven trumpets. And once you get to the seventh trumpet, it seems as if, in fact, the seventh trumpet are the seven bowls. And they flow from one another. They increase in severity. They become harsher and harsher. And in between the bowl and the trumpet, there is this pause in which we get a chance to see these seven signs. There's this dragon. There's this woman who has a son. There's this Antichrist. There's this false prophet. There are all of these signs, and they lead us eventually to chapter 17 to 20, as God victoriously destroys the planet. And then next week, we're actually going to focus in on Revelation 21 and chapter 22, because I believe that all of the Bible, in fact, if I can summarize the Bible, chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis is how God intended the universe to be lived. Man came and screwed it up, and for the rest of the Bible, it's God making right the things that we have made wrong. And then finally in chapter 21, we will see God face to face. He will be with us, and we will live with him for all eternity. But we'll get there next week. But what I really wanted to do this morning, I think the book of Revelation has two primary points. Lots of confusing details, lots of things that are difficult to understand, but there are two points that are abundantly clear. God wins. I don't think I can overemphasize that enough. See, most of us, we've grown up in a world where Christianity has been at best tolerated, if not embraced. I'm guessing there's not any of us, or at least too many of us in this room, that have ever actually felt fear for our lives because we're Christians. Imagine living in a world where the emperor of the nation was trying to kill you. In chapter 4, there's this amazing story. And it begins with, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was the throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there, it was appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like the emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne were seven lamps which were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." And as you begin to struggle through it, you might say, I don't get it. I want you to go back with me 2,000 years. Rome is the world superpower. If Rome does anything well, it's build buildings. In fact, some of those buildings you can still go and visit 2,000 years after they were constructed. And the best we can tell, these buildings in the city of Rome were spectacular in image. If you had gone and visited the throne room of Emperor Domitian, you would have been struck by the beauty, by the grandeur, by the majesty of that room. But it has nothing on the throne room of heaven. In fact, Domitian's throne room is a joke compared to this one. And I think the point that God is trying to communicate to John and thus to us is that while we get so caught up in the spectacular things of our life, and my guess is most of us have found that moment where we see something and we just stand there and stare for a second, that is nothing compared to the very throne room of heaven. And in heaven, these 24 elders, these four creatures that I can't begin to describe, these angels more numerous than any man can count, they fall on their face and they sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Domitian's taking credit for building the Roman Empire, which by all accounts is pretty impressive. Rome is one of the most impressive empires the world has ever seen. But God created the universe. And not just created the universe, but everything owes its very being to Him. I know we don't like to think this way. We think we're the captain of our own ship, but the reality is your life is in God's hand. And the moment He says enough, you get no choice. In fact, I believe what John is trying to lay out for us is that God wins because He is absolutely sovereign. And don't get caught up in all of the spectacular spectacles of the day, because none of them really can even begin to compare to the one who simply spoke and everything came to be. I don't know what time you got up this morning. I got up early enough that the sun wasn't up. And I absolutely love clear mornings, to be able to simply gaze out into space and stop and wonder. God spoke, and stars larger than anything you can comprehend just simply came to be because God is sovereign. But then we come to chapter 5, and as we come to chapter 5, there is a problem. John sees in the hand of the one sitting on the throne is a scroll. And it seems as if this scroll is the deed to planet Earth. It's the right to bring God's kingdom to the earth. And as he begins to look at it, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of those 24 elders taps me on the shoulder and says, "Don't weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah." I don't know if you ever had this experience, but as a dad, when my kids would go out off for a walk by themselves, I often fantasized it'd really be nice if I had some animal they could take for a walk with them that nobody would mess with. My dog's big, barks a lot, but I'm not sure I really trust her to protect them. I would love to have a lion. Go for a walk, girls. Take the lion with you, okay? John turns around, and the lion is what? Now, I don't know which animal you're going to choose. Maybe I'm a bear guy myself. Maybe you're a lion person. Maybe you would like an elephant. I don't know, a hippopotamus, a tiger. I'm going to guess on the top 10 of animals you want to protect you, a lamb isn't there. Because after all, a lamb is not just a sheep. A sheep is a worthless animal. It's not worth anything but to shave its hair and to eat it. But this isn't even a sheep. It's a lamb. It's a baby sheep. Once again, our not growing up in the Old Testament law missed the significance. There's absolutely no question that John instantly recognizes this is a lamb that I have thousands of times brought with me to the temple and watched as others have brought to the temple and slayed it so that its blood could cover my sin. But this lamb has died. And yet it stands at the very center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits that they sent from God. And this lamb who died walks and takes the scroll. If you can defeat death, there is no enemy that can stand in your presence. I don't care if you're a little lamb. If you can defeat death, nobody is your enemy. And this lamb is worthy. Why is he worthy? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased for God persons of every tribe, of every language, of every people, of every nation, and you have made to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God. And the last line absolutely blows my mind. He will invite you not to be his slave, not to be a meaningless subject, to reign with him. Why does God win? He wins because he's sovereign, but even greater than his sovereignty, he wins because of his amazing love for you. And he suffered and died and poured his blood to cover your sin. And his resurrection proves there is no enemy too great. The entire book of Revelation begins with this reminder that God wins. We're going to see that as he pours out the judgment on planet Earth. We're going to see that in chapter 19 as he comes and as he defeats the forces of the Antichrist. We see it in chapter 20 as he has reigned for 1,000 years and there's a final rebellion and he puts that one down. And then for all eternity, we enjoy his peace, his prosperity. Not because we've done something, but because of who he is. The book of Revelation is really a lesson that God wins. But I would suggest there's a second lesson I hope you don't miss. God hates sin. God will judge sin. If you can remember my outline, it was the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments. And we will watch as God pours out his judgment on planet Earth. And then it will all conclude in chapter 20. As the final rebellion has been put down and everyone stands before this great white throne and him who is seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them, and I saw the dead, both the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up their dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the fire. May I suggest the lesson I hope none of us miss is judgment day is coming. And the books will be opened, and not a single one of us will be found worthy. Not a single one of us have earned God's favor. Not a single one of us can possibly deserve the privilege of being with him. There's only one thing that will save you. It's being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question I want to conclude with is, how do you get in there? Well, can I take you back a few years, some 60 years earlier? John records for us one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the leader of the religious sect of Israel. a man by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. And he says, Jesus, I sense that you must be a prophet. You must be a great man. I've watched what you've done. And before he finishes, Jesus says that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what in the world are you talking about, born again? I'm an old man. I can't fit in my mother's womb. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. How do I get there? Well, he goes back to a story that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. Back in the book of Numbers, there's a story that the nation of Israel became whiners and complainers, and God said, I've had enough of it, and he sends serpents into the midst. And if you were bitten by a serpent, you died a painful, torturous death, and there was no cure. And they cry out to Moses, do something, and Moses goes to God, and God says, make a brazen serpent, and anyone who looks at the serpent will be healed. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You can't earn God's favor. It doesn't come by being part of this church or any church. It doesn't come from a set of religious rituals. It comes through faith, by looking to the cross of Christ and accepting the gift that he freely offers. Have you believed? Friday, Paul stuck his head into my office and we were talking, and I had up on my screen the picture of Revelation. He said, oh, Revelation this week. And we spent the next hour or so talking about Revelation and some of the things that I haven't mentioned this morning because we don't have time. And then he made a point that I had never really contemplated. If you go back to the book of Genesis, God becomes enraged at the planet for their sin. He sends judgment, and 8 people die. 8 people live. Everyone else dies. The book of Revelation is a second judgment. And in chapter 7, we are told that as John sees in heaven, there will be a host innumerable, because God spares them. I really think the point of the book of Revelation is, are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Father, I thank you for Revelation, and I know that there's so much more we could talk about, and I suspect much more that some would like to talk about. But I'm convinced the message of the book is you win and you judge. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith in you, that they might not go another day, another week, without trusting you. And God, if there's someone who hasn't done that, please bring them to me. Bring them to somebody who can open your word and show them what faith looks like. But for those of us who have trusted you, God, I know this life can bring pain and suffering, but I know the promise of eternity rings supreme. God, I pray that you would use the book of Revelation to remind us that you are sovereign, you are worthy, and you will reign forever, and have invited us along on the journey. Thank you. Thank you for what you have done. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name I ask. Amen. If you haven't trusted Christ, please come talk to me. I hope you can stick around for a soup supper.